Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's home for dinner. Instead of washing his hands before dinner, he just went to the table and reclined, and the Pharisee was astonished. He couldn't believe that Jesus didn't wash his hands. So Jesus said in Luke, chapter 11, verse 39, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Then Jesus pronounces a series of woe on the Pharisees, rebuking them for all their hypocrisy. Then a lawyer who was an expert in the law of Moses spoke up and said, "When you say these things, you hurt our feelings." That's the New Randy version. Jesus pronounced then a series of woes on the lawyers, who were men who made up laws and forced people to follow them, making following God a burden for the people and profitable for them. Jesus was very compassionate and gentle with the common people. He saw them as oppressed and harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. But to the religious leaders, he was very stern, because they misrepresented God to the people. And, of course, they were out to kill him. After Jesus said these things, in Luke chapter 11, verse 53, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Jesus had kicked over a hornet's nest, and these lawyers and Pharisees were mad as hornets at him. There's an old saying, and I've shared this many times before. When you take a stick and throw it into a pack of dogs, the one that's yelped is the one that gets hit. Oftentimes that's the case when we're sharing the gospel with people, and people can get downright angry. That's because the gospel has hit a nerve. You might say they got hit with the stick. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 1. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, and it trains us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We ask, Lord, today as we study your word, that you would equip us for the works that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 12, verse 1, and it reads, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another." So Jesus has left the contentious Jewish religious leaders, and he's went out to be among the people. And the New Living translates this multitude as an innumerable multitude, as thousands of people. So here we have thousands of people that are clamoring to see Jesus. And there are so many people that they're trampling or stepping on one another. In 1975, I was a senior in high school, and Led Zeppelin came to Seattle, which just happened to be my favorite band back then. So we got tickets and we got in line early that day, and there was a line of police that were kind of holding back the crowd, kind of keeping a barrier so people didn't get too close to the doors before they opened. And so as the day went on, the line grew to be probably over 10,000 people. So you have a direct line of 10,000 people, probably 30 people across. And the people in the back of the line began to push. And this surge went through the line, this ripple effect all the way up to the front. You just feel this big push as people were being moved forward. Finally, this huge surge came, and the police could no longer hold back the people. They ran inside the Colosseum, but before they can close the door, the line caught up to them, and the doors banged open, and people, we were just carried along through the doors into the Colosseum. But other people weren't quite so fortunate. They got pushed through the glass that surrounded the lower areas of the Colosseum. And so we would see people walking around the concert afterwards all bandaged up because they got pushed through the glass. So I imagine that this was kind of happening with Jesus to a lesser extent. I'm sure people were clamoring to see him and pushing and so forth like that. In verse 1, it continues to say, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Even though the crowd is there, Jesus is instructing his disciples, knowing that the crowd is also listening. The New Living Translation, or the New International Version translates it as Jesus began to first speak to his disciples. And he warns them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I made a mistake last week about the origins of the word hypocrisy. I said it originated with the hippodrome, which I said was the Greek theater, but that was wrong. The hippodrome was where the horse and chariot racing took place, like the chariot races depicted in the movie Ben-Hur. But I was correct in saying that the word hypocrisy had its roots in Greek theater, because the word hypocrite means to put on an act or to pretend. And that's what actors do. They put on an act, they pretend. And in the Greek theater, they would have various masks that they would wear to identify the person that they were portraying, or the various character that they were portraying. The Greek word for hypocrite is hypokrite, which is defined as to have two faces, to have two tongues, to be two people, or to have two hearts. Another definition is one who presents an outward appearance of righteousness, but who inwardly is marked by wickedness. I believe there's a couple reasons that Jesus is giving this warning to his disciples. The first reason is that he wants his disciples to be aware of these religious leaders and their evil intents. These were religious actors, even though they looked like they were the epitome of godliness, with all their robes and all their actions and so forth like that. Internally, they had evil hearts, evil intents, and evil actions. The second reason he warned his disciples about the hypocrisy was because he didn't want his disciples becoming hypocrites. Sadly, there's a lot of acting that goes on inside of religion and even Christianity. Early on, hypocrisy attempted to get into the church. In the book of Acts chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira, who were a husband and wife hypocrite team, who were trying to make people think they were more godly than they were. In Acts chapter 8, we have Simon, also called Simon the Sorcerer, who wanted to pay the apostles money so that he could have the power to lay hands on people and give the Holy Spirit. And church history is marred with hypocrisy. Sadly, over my 27 years of being a pastor, I've grown a healthy dislike for most pastors. Some of the worst people I've known have been pastors, and some of the best people I've known have been pastors. And Jesus says, remember, he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I believe Jesus is using these Pharisees as a negative example to his disciples of what not to be. And there are people out there we can learn from their negative example, like these Pharisees and other people you might come across that are hypocrites. You can say, I don't want to be like them. In a recent movie about Elvis Presley, Elvis's agent, Colonel Parker, who's played by Tom Hanks, started out as a circus owner, and they would use a lot of deception to thrill the audience. And in the movie, Colonel Parker had a saying, snowmen are showmen, and showmen are snowmen, meaning people that are putting on a show are really snowing the public about that they're not really who you might think they are. They're snowing you. Remember, we would talk about, well, that's a real snow job. That's because you're getting fooled. And we've seen this in both recent and past years, as televangelists portray themselves as godly men and women, but we find out they're just after the money. And after they've been exposed, you find out they were living these lavish and immoral lifestyles. Remember, they're showmen, so they're also snowmen. Sadly, church history is loaded with snowmen or hypocrites. And it's been one of the prime tools of the devil to keep people away from Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard people say, oh, there's just too many hypocrites in the church? Well, that's true. And I love what J. Vernon McGee said about this. He says, people say there are too many hypocrites in the church. And I know that. I pastored a church for over 30 years. But whatever you do, don't let a hypocrite keep you from Jesus. Wise words. Don't let a hypocrite keep you from Jesus. So again, I think Jesus, he's warning his disciples in a twofold way. First of all, beware of these hypocritical religious leaders. Don't trust them. And secondly, don't become a hypocrite yourself. As we move on to verse 2, it says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the inner ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops." Everything that we think we're getting away with, we're not. I used to try to get away with anything I could, especially while I was a young man in the Navy. I looked at it as a stick it to the man, stick it to the Navy type thing. And every week I would put in for a Friday off. I'd put in my request, and I would get my request approved almost every time, and I took it. I had months of three-day weekends. It was pretty nice. Finally, one of my superiors caught on. He called me out. He said, "Lescovar, I know your type. You're the type who tries to get away with everything they can." And he was right. I was totally that way. And we live in a world that is increasingly that way. People are trying to get away with everything they can. But in reality, with God, nobody is going to get away with anything. One day, all of us will stand before our Creator, and everything will lay bare, our actions, our words, our thoughts, and the intentions of our heart. In Psalm 51, verse 6, it says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." And I'm glad that I don't get away with anything because it keeps me honest. Trying to get away with stuff ties right into hypocrisy, because both mean there's a lack of the fear of the Lord. And a lack of the fear of the Lord is directly tied to a lack of faith in the Lord. When we lack faith in God, we think God doesn't see, God doesn't know, and He won't bring me to account. And that's not true. In verse 4, Jesus goes on to say, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Fear is an important human emotion that keeps us from danger. Fear properly placed is a good thing, and fear improperly placed is a bad thing. Our fear of the Lord is always properly placed because it's a healthy fear that keeps us on track in following the Lord. It helps keep us from sin. And our world today lacks a fear of the Lord. And one of the byproducts of producing a godless society is a rise in crime. In our city and nation, we've seen huge rises in crime, from violent crime to property crime to white-collar crime. In fact, we've just seen the biggest white-collar crime in history that's just unfolding before our eyes, the crypto exchange company called FTX that has lost and stolen billions of investor dollars. It's come out that its founder and CEO, a guy by the name of Sam Bankman-Fried, who was the youngest billionaire in the world, who some looked at as eccentric boy wonder, lost and stole and gave away about $51 billion of investors' money. This guy lived in the Bahamas in a $30 million penthouse in a seaside compound with 15 other people where everybody was just having sex with each other. It turns out that Sam Bankman-Fried was the second largest donor to the Democrat Party, second only to George Soros. Today we see people all around who, like me, are trying to get away with everything they can. Many are successful for a while. And I'm told that this is actually going to be an especially bad year for identity theft, and internet crime for during the Christmas season. So be careful. Even if they have your bank logo on the email, don't click on the link. Go to the website, and go into your account that way. Because if you click on the link, it will take you to a website that will look identical to the website of the bank or the store, whatever you're trying to access, and they will get your information and you'll get taken. You'll get snowed and ripped off. And few ever get caught. And those that do get little to no jail time. In fact, the legendary Wolf of Wall Street, a guy by the name of Jordan Belfort, swindled millions of dollars from people. He ended up going to prison for 2 years, which of course was white collar prison, which was like a country club with a fence around it. But he still ended up with millions of dollars. In fact, today his estimated net worth is $100 million. This get away with everything you can has filtered down into the shoplifting area where people walk into stores and take whatever they want. Shoplifting theft is causing many stores to close. In California, a person can steal up to $950 worth of merchandise before being prosecuted. And now, gangs of people will go into high-end stores and just clean them out. All the while, security guards are told to stand back and not intervene. Again, this is what happens when a godless society is produced. And it will get worse as we move closer to the rapture and the return of Jesus Christ. But for us as believers, when we're killed, the worst thing that can happen to us is we lose our life, but we die and go to heaven. That's why as believers, we need to be ready to check out at any time. And notice something else that Jesus says in verse 5 here. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Has the power to cast into hell. The Greek word translated as hell is Gehenna. It comes from the Valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem, which is where the Israelites would offer their children in the fires to the false gods of Molech and Ashtaroth and the Baals. The Valley of Hinnom, is believed by some to be a place of refuge, also where garbage was taken and burned. Sheol is the Hebrew word for grave. Sheol had two compartments, Abraham's bosom and Gehenna, Hades or hell. Now, before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, when those who believed in God and were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah died, they went to Abraham's bosom, which was a place of comfort. And those who didn't believe in God and were not waiting for the Messiah went to hell or Hades, which is a place of torment. After Jesus rose from the dead, it says he led captivity captive, meaning that he took everyone from Abraham's bosom into heaven. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, we're told, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is why when we as Christians die and depart from this body, we go instantly to be at home with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we're told, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When we close our eyes in death on earth, we open them in heaven. Our last breath on earth in death is our first breath in heaven. It's instantaneous. Now later in Luke chapter 16, Jesus is going to give us an account of both Abraham's bosom and Hades. One man is going to go to Abraham's bosom and another to Hades. We'll get that in a few chapters. It's important for us to understand that hell is a real place. It's a temporary place. It doesn't mean that people will get out of hell and go to heaven. It means that those who are in hell will later be cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. Now, the lake of fire is eternal. It's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 20. It's the place that Jesus referred to as where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the place of condemnation, the final destiny of all who refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it reads, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is why the issue of where we spend eternity is the single most important issue in life. Years ago, there was a bumper sticker that read, "Eternity, smoking or non-smoking." However, it's God's desire that no one goes to condemnation, that no one goes to hell, but that all would come to repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, a verse we talk about often, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And this is why Jesus Christ hasn't returned yet. He's giving people a lot of time to repent. Why? Because God loves people. God created people to spend an eternity with, and he wants to spend an eternity with each one. So it may look like he's taking his time. It's for a good reason. In chapter 12, verse 6, it reads, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So not only is Jesus telling us to fear God, but to not be afraid of the fulfillment of the needs that we all have. God knows that we need food. He knows that we need water and shelter and so forth like that. And the 2 copper coins alluded to here were the smallest coin that was minted at that time. They were said to be worth about a half a penny in today's currency. And since God knows us down to the very numbers of our head, God will provide for our needs. After all, we're worth much more to God than sparrows. Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now throughout history, many have been given the choice of deny Jesus or die. And many have denied Jesus to save their lives. And many have died professing Christ and refusing to deny him. At both ends of the spectrum, we have the Apostle Peter, who vehemently denied even knowing Jesus Christ 3 times. We also have new believers like Cassie Burnell, who attended Columbine High School in 1999. And she was in the library when the student killers came in. And they asked Cassie if she was a Christian, and she said yes, and they killed her because of it. I don't believe Jesus is talking so much about denying him in a situation where it's deny Christ or be killed, but there's certainly an element of that to it. Because denying Christ is not the unforgivable sin. We find that following Jesus' resurrection, that Peter was restored and Peter was used by God to fearlessly spread the gospel. And church history records that Peter later went to his death confessing and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. However, there are many who claim to be Christians, and yet by their actions and their speech and their lifestyles, you wouldn't know it. Yet while in church, they seem to be very godly people. They fluently speak Christianese, but they're fake believers. And so I think that Jesus' words here are more dealing with fake believers rather than believers who have a gun put in their head and are asked to deny Christ. However, recently there are many believers, especially in Muslim countries, that have been martyred for their faith. A few years back, there was video after video showing ISIS cutting off the heads of Christians and burning them alive. Horrible things. During the tribulation, the fifth seal judgment recorded in Revelation chapter 6, there are those who are under the altar in heaven who are those who were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And this may be, well, those that are martyred, they go to the special place in heaven. Everyone who has professed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who were killed as a result of that, are now in heaven and may well be in that honored place of under the altar. During the tribulation period, those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and they will refuse to take the mark of the beast, will most likely be martyred by decapitation. The choice will be either reject Christ and receive the mark of the beast or get your head chopped off. And if you deny Christ, and at that time, during the tribulation, if you deny Christ and receive the mark of the beast, there is no hope of salvation. You have crossed the line. In Luke chapter 12, verse 10, Jesus continues on. He says, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." So here we have what is called the unforgivable sin. This is one of those questions that most radio call-in programs get asked a lot. And notice this follows Jesus' words about denying him. So speaking a word against Jesus, the Son of Man, can be forgiven. That's what we see here in this section. And of course, we have 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We talk about this a lot. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in the text we're looking at here, the word "but" is the word "de." And it's a conjunction. It's also called a marker of contrast, which means a change of direction. So it reads here, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." But means change of direction. "To him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." We're also given parallel accounts of this in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3. And in these accounts, Jesus' words here follow, which you're talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, follows the Jewish religious leader's accusation that Jesus was using the power of the devil to cast out demons. So there's two major schools of thought on what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. The first one is, since it directly follows Jesus casting out a demon in Matthew and Mark's account, and the religious leaders are saying that Jesus is doing it through the power of the devil, that the unforgivable sin is attributing the power of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus used to cast out the demons, to the devil. And since this is what the Jewish religious leaders were doing, they were committing the unforgivable sin. And this would apply to anyone who credits Jesus' miracles to the work of the devil. So that's possibility number one. But here's the second interpretation of it, which I believe is more accurate, that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Because it is the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to Christ, which is the primary work of the Holy Spirit. We're told in John chapter 16, verse 8, "And when he," meaning the Holy Spirit, "has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And in John chapter 15, verse 26, it reads, "But when the Helper," meaning the Holy Spirit, "comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So by refusing the conviction of our sin and the testimony of the Holy Spirit about who Jesus Christ is, and never coming to Christ and dying in our sins, and since the wages of sin is death, we commit the unforgivable sin. So the unforgivable sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ and the refusal to be born again. Once a person crosses death's door, there's no going back. This is why it's important for someone to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing them to Christ right away and not putting it off, because no one knows when this will be the last opportunity. In verse 11, Jesus says, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Notice how all this ties together in what we're covering today. The warning against hypocrisy, that we are not to fear men but God, the confession of Christ before others, and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And now we're told how to respond when brought before hostile authorities. And it's good to know that we don't need to have a speech prepared for when this happens, because the Holy Spirit will give us at that very hour, means right when it's needed, what we ought to say. This certainly happened to the apostles, who were on several occasions brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious ruling council, and the apostles responded quite appropriately. This includes the Apostle Paul, who was brought before both Jewish and Roman authorities and, of course, responded appropriately. And then we have probably the greatest example, which is Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who was responding to the Jewish religious authorities, which would have included Saul of Tarsus, who then became the Apostle Paul, about who Jesus was and their need to follow him. Afterwards, Stephen was stoned to death, but he received a standing ovation from Jesus Christ himself. He said, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father." Isn't that wonderful? Now, these scriptures go well with Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. So don't worry. Trust the Holy Spirit in situations like that. In verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So this man who was part of the crowd wanted Jesus to be a judge or an arbitrator between he and his brother about the inheritance. Now, an arbitrator by definition is an independent person or body officially appointed to settle a dispute. That was Jesus' never intention to be involved in things like this, and he wouldn't get sidetracked in an issue like that. However, Jesus speaks to the man about the real issue, and that is the issue of covetousness, which was driving this man's request. And here Jesus makes a very important statement. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. This goes contrary to our world system, who oftentimes measures a person by their net worth. I mean, let's face it, we give a lot of value and a lot of listening time to those who have big bucks. And they have big bucks like Bill Gates, Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, Warren Buffett. We look at their luxurious estates and lifestyle and wish that we lived there or had that lifestyle instead of being thankful for what we have. Even churches could be guilty of this, giving preferences to those who have money in the hopes that they'll give more to the church. And covetousness is an internal sin. And it is a sin because God says in many places in scriptures not to do it, including the Ten Commandments. In the New International Version, the New Living Translation, the word covetousness is translated as greed. Covetousness comes from the Greek word pleonextia, which means a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of need. Synonyms would be greed and avarice. The Marley Brothers and Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol were guilty of avarice and greed. Avarice means extreme greed for wealth or material gain. I want it all. The interesting thing about covetousness is that it's an internal issue versus an exterior issue like theft. Although theft usually begins with covetousness. I saw, I coveted, I took. And the Ten Commandments were told in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, this: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Not many of us are coveting our neighbor's ox or donkey or servants, but it could be we're coveting their car or their truck or their boat or their technology. I love that cell phone they have. I want that cell phone. And it just goes on. Notice it says, "nor anything that is your neighbor's," And that seals the deal, meaning anything that someone else has, we're not to covet. The Apostle Paul struggled with covetousness. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he writes this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires." And we all struggle with covetousness, even children. If you watch a child, watch children, and maybe there's a toy that everybody's just ignoring, and then one child will pick it up, and pretty soon all the other kids want it. Advertisers use covetousness in commercials to get us to buy their products. Ah, you'll look like this, or if you use our product, or you can have this lifestyle if you use our product. And Jesus is telling us that things are not what life is all about. He or she who dies with the most toys doesn't win. And they will not produce long-term joy or happiness. And so now Jesus gives them a parable. He says in verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be whom you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So Jesus uses this parable to illustrate his point. This man had it all. And grain in that day equaled wealth. You might say this guy had some bank. He was loaded. He had a huge net worth. So he plans to store up all his wealth and retire, to kick back and enjoy the easy life. But verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" How many have saved up for a cozy retirement only to drop dead a short time afterwards of a heart attack, aneurysm, or cancer? There are many ways to die. That's according to a 2015 MarketWatch article entitled "The 10 Most Likely Ways You're Going to Die." The 10th one is intentional self-harm or suicide. The next is actually kidney disease, nephritis. The 8th one is influenza or pneumonia. The 7th one is diabetes. The 6th one is Alzheimer's. The 5th one is a stroke. The 3rd one is chronic lower respiratory disease, such as bronchitis, emphysema, and asthma. The 2 one is cancer. And 1 is heart disease. In the 11th century, death certificates, which were signed by the clergy, which I guess they had them doing more than what they do today back then as far as more social things, listed as many as 41 different causes of death, including suffocation by a wet nurse or a mother. Babies died that way. There are a lot of ways for us to die, and it can happen at any time. We should never think that tomorrow is guaranteed to us. According to worldmeters.com, about 60.5 million people have died so far this year worldwide. That's more than died in World War II. And what will happen to all the wealth that we've accumulated? Well, it'll go to somebody else. The oft-quoted response when an estate lawyer is asked the question of how much did they leave? He says, "They left it all." Job famously said in Job chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there." In Psalm 39, verse 6, it reads, "Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it." Now, Jesus ends this parable by saying in verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So how do we become rich toward God? Well, simply by using our time, our talent, and our treasure for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, to support the church that you attend through tithing, to support various ministries that are being used by God, His channel, great resource, Family Policy Institute of Washington, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Ministry to Muslims, Samaritan's Purse, Franklin Graham's organization or ministry. There's various missionaries, the Fergusons who are in Papua New Guinea, or our church plant that we have going on in Myanmar, in Yangon. There's evangelistic ministries like Harvest Ministry with Pastor Greg Laurie, or the Billy Graham Association that still is doing evangelistic ministries around or events around. Then there's Bible radio programs. Through the Bible Radio with J. Vernon McGee, still continues over 30 years after he's gone to be with the Lord. Great timeless teachings there. Truths That Transform with Alistair Begg. Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah. And there's others, ones that bless you and you get from, good ones to support. You know, you send them on a regular monthly basis so much, and it's really provides so they can be on the air and bless others. Basically, it's to be joyfully generous to the work of the Lord. Let me say that again. To be joyfully generous to the work of the Lord with the resources that God has placed under our care. That's how we become rich toward God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us such great instructions through your word. And I pray we would be very guarded against becoming hypocrites, being something we're not, being religious actors. And if we've been that way, Lord, convict us that we can repent and not do it anymore. And Lord, we pray that we would be rich toward you, that we would trust you for our needs, and we would be rich toward you with using the resources that you've given to us to furtherance your kingdom and to be used by you to accomplish the purposes that you have. So we thank you and we praise you, Lord, and we ask that you would move in our hearts, and anything that we were convicted about today, anything that we're challenged about today, anything that you directed us today and taught us today, that we would remember it, Lord, and we would put it into action. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.